Brother Russ Shalhoub will take us before God's throne to ask a blessing on Brother Art's thought.
Almighty Father in heaven, as we approach unto thee in prayer this morning, we desire thy special blessing to be in attendance with us. We're grateful to thee for the opportunity of fellowship and especially to look into thy word, dear Father. We desire thy blessing to be upon Brother Art as he shares with us the meditations of his heart, and that we might each receive a blessing. We leave all now in thy care and keeping, longing for thy kingdom to come, that thy will might be done in earth, even as it is done in heaven. And in Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.
We are appreciative that Brother Art has traveled to be with us from Chicago and to be with us this weekend. And the title of his thoughts are Grasshopper Complex. Grasshopper Complex.
I bring you the warm Christian loving greetings from your brethren back home in Chicago. And for you brethren that have close family ties there, I should be giving you an extra hug because they all mentioned to pass their love along. In our present day, personality disorders have become a fact of life. Everyone, whether he's a Christian or a non-Christian, seems to have one complex or another. Some are introverts, some are extroverts, others suffer from paranoia, and schizophrenia. But there's one complex, however, that is most prevalent amongst all people, and that is the grasshopper complex. There is no other disorder that can paralyze our spiritual walk with the Lord. As you remember, 12 spies had gone into the land of Canaan to determine the military strategy needed to conquer the promised land. 10 were intimidated by the project, believing that the inhabitants that were there were too well fortified to be uprooted. More specifically, Numbers 13:31 and 32, it tells us, "We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we." They gave a bad report, causing thousands who heard their story to tremble with fear. Two of the men, Joshua and Caleb, quieted the people, and they begged to differ with their peers. They said further in Numbers 13:30, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the report of the majority, as you remember, prevailed. Notice the way it mentions it in Numbers 14:1-4. 14:1-4. The 10 spies convincingly exaggerated the difficulty in obeying God. "The land through which we have gone in spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw were men of great size. Also we saw Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were that way also in their sight." Notice the 10 spies saw Canaanites as giants, and themselves as what? Grasshoppers. How easily a giant can crush a grasshopper. Now there are several powerful reasons why the whole nation of Israel adopted that grasshopper complex. First of all, the Canaanites were much better armed militarily. And what did the Israelites have? A few little staves to protect themselves. The pagans were supposed to conquer. They had horses, they had chariots, and they mastered as the scriptures put it, the use of iron. Canaanite armies were very well trained. For centuries, they fought amongst each other, and they mastered the art of cruelty. Secondly, the Canaanites lived in walled cities, while the Israelites lived in tents. In war, there is a vast amount of difference between defending a fortification and conquering it from the enemy. And the only thing you need is a few soldiers are needed to defend a walled city. But it takes 100 times that many to actually capture it. Quite literally, the Israelites had no place to hide. They had no foxholes, no fortifications. They were hard-pressed to think of a single advantage that they would have in an all-out war. Thirdly, the Canaanites were bigger physically. Why they were taller, we don't know. But they had, in fact, developed into what you refer to as a superior physical race. And they were real terrifying to the Israelites. Looking at it from one way, it made sense for the people to choose the majority report. Anything and everything seemed to be stacked against them. Why risk almost certain death when you can have the option of staying in the wilderness and being fed by God? The factor that could have significantly changed the equation was that the God was on the side of the Israelites. He was in their favor. Much more than that, the Almighty has given to them a specific promise that if they would believe in Him, victory would be achieved. Simple faith of God would shift the military balance of power, for who can stand against the armies of the Almighty? It's always easier to see giants than to see God. In the presence of powerful enemies, we seem to revise downward our estimation of God, His faithfulness, and His power. We adopt that grasshopper complex. The 10 spies caught a bad case of grasshopper complex, and the virus spread to the whole multitude. Moses wanted a simple report of the good land that was about to be conquered. What he got was the fruit of fear, the destructive influence of a bad example. What are some of the characteristics, and you'll find these on your outline if you have them. I'm trying to hit some of the high points. What are some of the characteristics of a grasshopper complex? A doubting heart, first of all. A distorted self-image. A double mind. A desire for security. And the despising of a weakness. Let's touch on a few of these characteristics. A doubting heart. The vocal majority of the Israelite spies could think of only of the many reasons why they would lose the battle. They could think of no reasons why they might win. Though God gave them a promise, it seemed unrealistic to them. So they didn't believe it. Numbers 13:31, what did they say? We are not able to go against these people, for they are too strong for us. Why all the negativism? They probably thought that God had failed them in the past. This is what they had in their mind. They remembered the bitter waters of Meribah more clearly than the sweet waters which eventually flowed from the oasis. They recalled that God had let them go thirsty until Moses was asked to smite the rock in Horeb. Then there were the war with the Amalekites, and later the terrifying days in which 3,000 Israelites were killed by the Levites because of the golden calf. Even more vivid in their memory may have been the recent dispute over their menu in the desert. They had grown weary of manna and complained that they wanted meat, and they didn't have it. What happened? God punished them by granting them their request. And that's found in Numbers 11:33. How could they trust the God who had dealt with them so severely, they thought? To trust an invisible God, to fight a very visible army, was almost like asking too much. We might be tempted to excuse their unbelief, but God was not so sympathetic. He took their decision as a personal referendum to His credibility. Though He forgave their sin in response to Moses' prayer, He was quite angry. How long shall I bear with the evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. So what did He say next? Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Numbers 14:27 to 29 is where that's found. God attributed their fear of failure to their hard hearts. He was angry with the whole congregation, and he swore that they would not enter the land. A doubting heart is not just a minor fault that can be overlooked as a failing. God calls it an evil heart of unbelief, and he traces it to a willful rebellion. B, a distorted image. Numbers 13:33. There we also saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our sight, and so were we in their sight. How did they know? We note that these spies saw themselves as grasshoppers, and they immediately assumed that the Canaanites saw them the same way. We all think that people perceive us just the way as we perceive ourselves. A child who is told by his parents that he is dumb, that he's doomed to fail, ugly, will think that everyone sees him that way, whoever he comes in contact with. A person who sees himself as a loser believes others see him that way. Worse than that, many times he acts just like that. Many times our self-perception is the foundation on which we build our goals, whether good or evil. Looking at it in one way, the spy's self-evaluation appeared humble. We are but grasshoppers. But in fact, this was nothing but a confession of their own unbelief. It was really an insult to Jehovah. Why should anyone who trusts the Almighty see himself as a grasshopper? Interesting enough, the spies were wrong when they said that the Canaanites saw them as grasshoppers. In reality, if you look into Scripture, the Canaanites were terrified. Some 38 years later, when the Israelites finally do make the serious plans to enter the land, another generation goes to Jericho, as you remember, and they make contact with Rahab. Knowing the sentiment of the town toward the Israelites in Joshua 2:9, she reports, "I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." Far from seeing the Israelites as grasshoppers, the Canaanites saw them as giants, and they were terrified, wondering why it took the Israelites so long to claim their inheritance. Rahab understood the issues even better than did the Israelites, for she went on to say that Jericho also heard of the miracles that God had done for those people. In Joshua 2:11, it says, "And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any men any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is a God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She knew who God was, even if God's own people had their doubts. The grasshopper complex causes us to feel inferior to situations, and even people that we under God are able to confront. Many times we confront somebody and we're very reluctant. It's like looking in a bent mirror. We distort ourselves, our enemies, our challenges, and sometimes even our God. C, a double mind. Those who see themselves as grasshoppers constantly shift their focus. At times they think about the promises of God, but such moments give way to unsupposed benefits of unbelief. They keep one eye on the world, and they keep shifting their eye on God. When the people heard the report of the 10 spies, they fell into what we could say an emotional swamp. They cried all night, as you remember, and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying in Numbers 14:2, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would we have died in this wilderness?" The next step was to appoint a captain who would lead them back to Egypt. When Joshua and Caleb tried to persuade the people to drop those plans and get on with believing the Almighty for victory, you remember the congregation responded by saying that they would like to stone these two optimists. Had these people forgotten so soon of their captivity in Egypt? They could not seemed to remember the slavery, the beatings, and the untimely death of their family and their friends. Rather, they spoke of the security that Egypt had offered them. With one foot in the desert and one foot in Egypt, they had no feet left to take them to the promised land. The Israelites were brought out of the land so that they might be brought unto Canaan. Now they poised between two events. They feared moving ahead and yet unable to go backward. With neither option a distinct possibility, they were condemned to wander about in no man's land. They were consigned to the desert until all the adults except Joshua and Caleb would die. The Greeks had a race in athletic events in which a man would stand with one foot on one horse and his other foot was on the second horse. The man was able to ride in this fashion and to get to high speed as long as the horses stayed together. But when they began to separate, you can imagine his dilemma. Double-mindedness is a leading cause of a grasshopper complex. The eye that shifts its focus between God and the world lacks that stability to grow and make confident progress toward maturity in Christ. D, a desire for security. Another motivation of the Israelite multitude was fear, the fear that they would fail in warfare. They believed, contrary to the Lord's promise, that they would all be killed. Anything is better than death. The argument to stay in the desert seemed to be the best choice at that time. If they didn't fight, they couldn't lose, right? The choice was between living in the familiar wilderness or risk the possibility of being beaten by an unfamiliar foe. The Canaanites would hardly leave their walled city to harass Israelites in a barren desert. We're often critical of Peter, who began to sink when walking on the water toward our Lord. He is chided for taking his eyes off the Master, but we should commend him for at least being willing to risk leaving the boat to walk on the water. Though he wavered in the process, he took the risk of trusting Christ for a miracle. The others were in no danger of drowning. They played it safe. They stayed in the boat. Some avoid failing only because they take no risk at all. To them, security is of a such high priority that they would prefer doing nothing than try something that might not succeed. E, despising weakness. Perhaps the Israelites thought that they should wait until they were as strong as the Canaanites before going to war. But God did not want them to be strong. He was willing for them to remain weak, to demonstrate to them his greatness. Strategy and strength would have its place, but faith in him and his promises was so much more important. We often speak of God-given strength, but we must also become acquainted with God's permission of weakness. When the Lord wanted to use the Apostle Paul in a greater way, he permitted the thorn in the flesh to limit his activities. When Paul prayed that it would be taken away from him, he was told that the grace of God would be sufficient for him. Remember the way Paul replied in 2 Corinthians 12:10? 12:10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong." Jacob was physically weak on the evening of his encounter with his estranged brother Esau. 20 years earlier, he took advantage of his brother, as you remember, his brother's hunger, and he purchased his birthright. Now he didn't know what to expect, perhaps hostility. The angel with whom he wrestled touched the hollow of the patriarch's thigh, so that he forced this brother to limp. Genesis 32:22. Nothing could have worked as well as this. In putting his trust in the Lord, weakness when he wanted to be strong. We must not despise weakness, for it really is a permission of the Lord. In its place, we put the precious promises which turn our attention to his support and his everlasting arms. It is any wonder that Moses later told the people that those who were afraid of battle, if you remember, he told them, should stay at home. Moses calmed the people, reminding them that because the Lord was with them, they were not to panic. Deuteronomy 20:4. For there he says, "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight against your enemies to save you." Then in verse 8, same chapter, the officer says, "Who is the man who is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, that he may not make his brother's heart melt like his heart." Better it is to stay home than to spread fear among those who trust God in a winning victory. Fear is really contagious. There is a remedy for this grasshopper complex, and it is to unite with those who trust in the Lord, using what little resources each has, and claim the territory, the promises of God. Is it possible for us to fail while relying upon God? We left the Israelites at the door of the promised land, afraid to go in. They already concluded that it would be better for them to return to Egypt than to face the challenge of conquering the land. They wept as they heard Moses deliver this judgment from God. Numbers 14:28-29. "As I live, saith the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you." And that's the scripture we just read. "Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to the complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me." It was a long night at that time. The people mourned greatly. The thought of not seeing the land that they had dreamt about for such a long period of time was a crushing blow to them. Another 40 years added to their wanderings, they were doomed to die in the desert. At this time, some of the Israelites rethought their original decision. And they concluded, "Well, maybe we better go and conquer that land after all." They realized how wrong they had been. They would show their bravery, and God would be with them, just as he promised. Right? It sounds reasonable. This was not to be. We read in the morning, "However, they rose up and went to the ridge of the hill country. Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we'll go up to the place which the Lord has promised." Numbers 14:40. Despite a stern warning from Moses that they should not undertake the brave military venture, they pushed ahead anyway with their new plans. The old thought is better late than never, right? Now at last they would be able to make up for all the misdeeds that they had done. Despite their bravery and apparent faith, we read the sad report. Verse 45. "Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you." Here we have obviously the sin of presumption. Like the Israelites, we have a tendency to rush into situations, thinking we know in advance exactly what the Lord wants us to do. We may even pray, asking him to bless our plans. We may even claim a passage of Scripture and expect our efforts to be blessed, only to be beaten and trampled by the enemy. What happened? Where did we go wrong? There are several kinds of presumption. One is when we deliberately defy the Lord and his word. Numbers 15:30. "But the soul that doth presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and the soul shall be cut off from the people." This is the sinning of full knowledge resulting in disaster. Another kind of presumption is careless applications of the promises of God, something that is carelessly done, partially willful. We can easily do what seems good to us without watching or taking the matter to the Lord in prayer, or looking into His Word. It is possible to use these promises without considering interpretations and conditions that might be attached to them. That's what happened to the Israelites. They thought they had a promise well in hand, but God did not honor that promise. The thought He went back on His word came into their mind. What went wrong? Wrong interpretation. The Lord gave a promise to Moses in 13:2 of Numbers. Send out for yourself men so they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. The Lord did not tell him exactly when He would give them the land. The implication was that it could happen as soon as the spies brought back a favorable report, but when the Israelites accepted the majority report, the circumstances changed. What a difference a day can make. God had given them a new command that if they live in the desert that they would have to live in the desert for another 40 years. This was a new era with a new agenda. God's promise would still be fulfilled, but with a different generation. Certain of God's promises apply to different periods of time. At times, our interpretations go beyond the promises given in Scripture. Rule one, in applying the promises that are intended for a time period to us, don't confuse the time periods. Requests that go beyond what the Lord has said may not be answered. Our faith may not seem to work because of our attitude. Let's move forward to listening to the right voice, Joshua 1. Most of our lesson, as you probably concluded, is found in Joshua, the first 21 chapters, and so you have to kind of look into the whole book to bring some of these lessons to mind. But anyway, the next thought we'd like to bring to your attention is listening to the right voice. In an army, the single most important lesson to you, to us, is to learn to listen and obey the commander. It's not important for you to understand all the whys and wherefores. The key is to obey the explicit commands. The communication systems is crucial at a time when war begins. Proper two-way communication inspires courage, gives guidance, and can unify the attacks of the adversary. If the troops are cut off from contact with headquarters, they become isolated, they become confused. The enemy either tries to intercept the message or he feeds them wrong signals. And we notice there's a lot of wrong signals floating about today. The result is that they hear nothing or they are being misled. Some of the Lord's people today are trying to fight battles with their communication equipment in disrepair. They are not in daily contact with their God. Therefore, they're suffering discouragement, spiritual fatigue. They're attempting to fight on their own without direction, perhaps following the advice of an enemy, and they're hearing the wrong signals. God knew that if Joshua and his troops were to conquer a series of pagan fortifications, they would have to keep in constant contact with headquarters. Never plan an attack without checking in with the commander-in-chief. Joshua's job description was quite clear. In Joshua 1:2, it says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I have given to them, to the sons of Israel. Joshua had to motivate the people to action. The nation had lived in relative peace for 40 years. There were no serious enemies in the desert. Nobody wanted to go there. God had provided for all their needs by sending manna every morning, and they had become kind of accustomed to a comfortable lifestyle. Now what the Israelites needed was courage, assurance that they were not alone. The Almighty had said that He would take up their cause and He would fight for them. There was nothing wrong with fear as long as it's directed in the right direction. Unfortunately, our fears are often misdirected. We fear change. We fear confrontation. We fear our past. We fear the future. How different life would be if we feared God, feared compromise with sin and selfishness. The key is found in the command to Joshua, where he tells them in Joshua 1:7, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right. Do not turn to it to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." I like that. What else did he instruct him? Verse 8. "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but ye shall meditate on it day and night, that ye may be careful to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." What was Joshua to do with the word of God? First, he was to speak it. Second, he was to meditate on it. Thirdly, be obedient to it, and he would prosper, become successful in his tactical maneuvers, and he would capture the land for the people. How important it is that we listen to the right voice. The more we look at the Lord, the smaller our obstacles become. The longer we look at our obstacles, the smaller our God becomes. Next, a winning strategy. Many times the thought comes to our mind, how can we hope to win a spiritual battle in a culture that increasingly is drifting to pagan values? The moral state of our world has never been worse. But historically, if you look into your scriptures, the land of Canaan during Joshua's time, about 1400 BC, would run a very close second to what we've got today. The moral state of our world has never been worse, as we mentioned. But back then, there was a culture in a miserable state of affairs. Archaeology has shown that the Canaanites participate in everything from child sacrifice, homosexuality, idolatry, witchcraft, and you name it. Historians and archaeologists have recorded in their amazement that God did not destroy that nation much sooner. Joshua was commanded to conquer the land. Everywhere the Israelites would walk eventually would become theirs. The walk was not a leisurely walk in the park. They had to fight for every square inch. Here's a striking example of the blend between God's promises and Israel's responsibility. God said the land would be theirs, but they would have to carefully plan a strategy in order to crush the enemy. Their faith need not be blind. They were to send spies and find everything they could about the land of Jericho. They were to investigate the resources, the disposition of the Canaanites, their will to fight, and how prepared they were for the siege. That's what his command was in Joshua 2:1. Go view the land, especially Jericho. The Lord was with them, but it was important that they know their enemy. Today our enemy is the flesh, the world, and Satan. And as Israelites spied out Jericho, we should look and spy out our enemy so that we are not ignorant of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 2:11. God used Rahab in overcoming the fear that paralyzed Israel 38 years earlier. From this one woman, the spies received all the information they needed to report back to their commander. The two spies understood that even enemies who know that they will be defeated do all the damage they can to intimidate their opponents. This is the tactic that's used by our adversary. There are two interesting points. The Canaanites knew who their rightful owners were of the land that they were in, and they knew God's power. They knew both of these things. And you'll find that in Joshua 2:9 and 10. And that's where Rahab is returning, talking to them, and where she says, "I know that God has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land has melted before you. It's very important that we identify the obstacles that exist in our endeavors to do the will of our Heavenly Father. Joshua 3 tells us it was the Jordan River which flowed between the Israelites and the Promised Land. That was their first obstacle. They couldn't begin to fight until they crossed the first hurdle. Once they decided that there was no turning back, behind was the vast wasteland of the wilderness, the unending sand and the barrenness. They had endured 40 years of God's discipline. Now it was time to move ahead. Accept the challenge, and they would enjoy the benefits of the land, which were the cucumbers, melons, and grapes, and so on, that they were dreaming about. What a bounty after the steady diet of men in a hot desert. It's been said that the journey of a 1,000 miles begins with a single step, and that first step is the most fearful, especially if it means stepping into a deep river whose swift current can sweep you away pretty quickly. What did Joshua ask the Israelites to do? Just to make that first move. Prepare your hearts. Focus your eyes. Joshua 1:3. Do you have rivers you think are uncrossable? Any mountain you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things, though impossible, he'll do what no other friend can do. Let's move on to one more point, or two more points. Living with a bad decision. Joshua, the 9th chapter. We have all made decisions that we regret. Bad decisions are not uncommon. Some are serious, others are not. But we've all made them. Let's see how Joshua, what he did after he made a bad decision. Shortly after he marched into Canaan, he had many victories to his credit now. Even when various tribes banded together to fight him, they fell before his military expertise. Being thankful to the Lord for his faithfulness, Joshua continued victorious. The inhabitants of one pagan town, if you remember, decided to come up with a creative strategy to save their necks, or to save their lives. They chose a trick. They tricked Joshua into believing that he had come from a far country. They proceeded to make a peace treaty with him. Evidently, these shrewd people knew that God forbade the Israelites to make a treaty with the people of Canaan. So if they could trick Joshua into believing that they had come from another country that's way far away, he might fall for their bait. And once the treaty was made, they would be spared. These people of Gibeon took worn sacks, if you remember, old wineskins, put them on their donkeys, and they took their old sandals that were patched, and they used those. And they put them on their feet. They took moldy bread, put that in their sacks, and they wore threadbare clothing, all of which made them appear as if they really traveled from way out. Actually, they just came from Gibeon, which was 6 miles away. When they came to Joshua, they said, according to Joshua 9:6, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." They deceived Joshua by lying about their origin. Joshua took the moldy bread in his hands. He saw the wineskins, the worn sandals. Then he said, "The men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for counsel of the Lord." And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Now, why did Joshua fall into this trap? First, he acted on superficial evidence. What appeared to be obvious was actually complex. Seldom is a situation what it appears to be. Only our Lord can see beyond the disguises, and is qualified to give us guidance in directing our lives. Joshua did not ask God because his own decision looked like it was correct. Also, the matter seemed quite trivial. Why should I ask about this little thing, you know? How often we make the mistake because we do what appears to be wise and obvious to us, or perhaps because we're afraid the Lord might say no to something we really want. Joshua found out 3 days later that these Gibeonites were just a few miles away. He deeply regretted his vow of peace, and there was really nothing he could do about it. Back then, a promising was real binding. You live with the consequences. Joshua regretted many times that he had been tricked into making a treaty. The people of Gibeon were a constant thorn in his flesh. God's grace, however, worked through the bad decision to bring about good. Joshua 9:23. Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves. But he told them they would be hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And as years passed, they were given greater responsibilities. And during the time of Ezra, we find that they actually helped the Levites in some of their duties. So we shouldn't underestimate God's ability to take a wrong decision and turn it into a blessing and a real lesson for us. He can take grief, turn it into joy, put gladness in our daily grind. Then we have the power of prayer, which we can't get to presently. There's one little thought that we thought we might leave with you, and that's the power of prayer. That's very important. And Joshua just did that. He prayed most at every instant that he could before his battles and so on. And we find the Lord fights for us also. If he's not constantly looking after us in all our conflicts of life, we would have been in the world long time ago. But it's because of his overruling providences and care that we're here. Joshua's story illustrates well the length the Lord goes to live up to his promises. And it's up to us to take advantage of the specific promises that he leaves for us. Many years ago, Crowfoot, he was the great Indian chief in the Pacific, in the southern Alberta, Canada, way up there in the western Pacific. And he was the Canadian Pacific Railroad. They requested of him permission to send their railroad through the Indian territories up in Canada. And for this, the Canadians were real grateful. And they gave him a lifetime pass to ride on the railroad at any time for the rest of his life. A free pass. He gratefully accepted it. He put it in a leather case, and he carried it around his neck with a leather strap for the rest of his life. There is no record anywhere that he ever used that privilege. We likewise can be surrounded with precious promises from our God, and yet we are powerless. They stay in a leather bound, as it were, and we really don't use it the way we should. We have many other thoughts we'd like to leave with you, but the difference between a grasshopper and a giant is only one of perception, of perspective. When we depend upon the Lord, grasshoppers become as giants, and giant enemies become as grasshoppers. The lesson is we must keep our focus on the Lord and not upon ourselves.
Thank you, Brother Art, for that warning against the grasshopper complex. Doubting, distorted self-image, double-minded, desire for security, and despising weakness. And thank you for a remedy. Let us now turn to Brother Art's closing hymn selection, 99, and we'll use that as a transition into our testimony meeting, give Brother Bob an opportunity to come forward, and we'll ask Brother Art to close this time that we've had and ask a blessing on the testimony.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence grateful to thee for thy love, goodness, many favors on our behalf. We thank thee for the morning hour, the lesson on profiling the angel, and now upon some of the thoughts that are expressed in thy people and thy natural people. Our prayer is that we may learn from some of the lessons and realize that with thy strength we can overcome most anything. We continue to look to thee for thy direction. We pray a blessing on the coming testimony meeting. We pray that our hearts might be touched, that we may express our joy and privilege of being here and the blessings thou hast showered upon us. Bless Brother Gray as he directs this meeting, that his thoughts might be a blessing and an uplift to us. We continue to praise thee, asking for more of thy spirit, and thanking thee for the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. For we ask it all in dear Jesus' name.